1 again. During the 11:15 a.m. Eucharist on Sunday, the newest staff member at the Central Denver's historic St. John's Episcopal Cathedral will be formally installed. He will walk to the steps before the altar. His qualifications will be discussed. The canon steward will recite the prayer of St. Francis. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Then, presuming everything goes as planned, a new chapter in interfaith relations will be written. A Muslim imam will join the staff of a Christian church. That's the first mistake they made, is he's not joining the staff of a Christian church. He's joining the staff of an Episcopal church. There's a difference. Ibrahim Kazaruni, a Shiite cleric, will direct the church's fledgling Abrahamic Initiative, a bridge-building effort among Christians, Jews, and Muslims. He will continue to head the Islamic Center of something or another in West Denver. I really don't feel out of place here. Well, Father Kazaruni, or whatever you are, would you feel out of place here? Amen, you would. There's something wrong here, folks. Whether it is a church, a synagogue, or a mosque, it's just the medium. The message is the work we do. Funny, that's how we feel. And he still wouldn't be comfortable here. Must be a different message, huh? Our society is polarized, said Greg somebody, the cathedral canon and chairman of the initiative steering committee. That's a new committee. I never heard that before. A steering committee. Seth's driving now. That's what we need in the car, a steering committee. We want to get beyond that polarization. We hope this appeals to people who don't look upon people of other religions as a target for conversion, but rather potential partners in maintaining a civil society. You move from your emphasis on from the Bible, the truth, to society. That's a problem. Okie dokie, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I didn't get here early to put this wonderful drawing on the board. We problem texts are dealing with the whole issue, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, too, and pretty intimate detail. And I was talking about this thing a little bit last time, last Sunday that we were here. And so that was the reason that I left it up. In Acts chapter 1, if you'll recall, my brother Matthews was here last week, but in Acts chapter 1, you remember in verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ spent 40 days here after he was risen from the dead. And it says at the last, in the last portion of verse 3, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then you recall down in verse 6, the disciples asked the question at the end of verse 6, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And so last time we launched into that whole thing about the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And I didn't realize until I stepped away from the chart the other night, but these are actually two different colors. But to make this plain, this is the kingdom of God. And, you know, the line that marks it down here, it means that it was present here on earth. And when it goes up, it means that the Lord took it back and it wasn't exercised here on earth. I thought it'd be worthwhile, since I talked about the chart without drawing it last time, to make mention to you of what was going on here. Okay, the kingdom of God is what kind of kingdom? Kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Kingdom of heaven is what kind of kingdom? It's a physical kingdom. Okay? All the way through, like I said last week, the kingdom of heaven is mentioned specifically by that phraseology only in Matthew. It's 32 times in Matthew, kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God is also mentioned in Matthew. But all the way through the Old Testament, you will remember that, you know, David was the king of a kingdom. The kings were kings of a kingdom. The theme of the Old Testament was a physical kingdom down here, the kingdom of heaven. Okay? You just have to keep in mind the kingdom of heaven is material, it's physical. There's a throne to it. The kingdom of God is something you're born again into, and by definition, it does not involve meat and drink or holy days. It involves righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Right? The kingdom of God is what you're born again into. When you were born again, what changed for you in your physical surroundings? Nothing. Right? But you were delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. You're in the kingdom of God now. Okay, that's spiritual. All right, here's how the kingdom of heaven works. The Old Testament, all the way through, almost all the Old Testament, the issue was what was going on down here. God created Adam and Eve, told them to go forth, multiply, and replenish the earth. Well, they fell. They still replenished the earth, and God had to go into all these spasms of trying to figure out a way to get Adam and Eve back to a spiritual plane where they were before they messed up and the devil got involved. Well, that's what the Old Testament's about, but it's about a kingdom. That's why they kicked the Canaanites out of the land. That's why they killed the mamas and the babies and all those things. That's what all those wars were about in the Old Testament. Those were physical wars, laboring and fighting over a physical kingdom. That's the kingdom of heaven. David was the king. This is the blue, if you can tell the difference between blue and green, you may not be able to tell out there. But David was the king over the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom down here. The kings were the kings of the kingdom of heaven down here. Then there came a day that God got fed up and carried away Judah, Israel first, but then Judah captive to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And guess what? Basically at that point, the kingdom as such was pretty much inactive because there was no king, there was no throne, there was no altar, there were no sacrifices. Nothing as far as God's concerned with Israel was going on down here in God's kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar carried him away captive to Babylon, and things were just generally bad. So there was a period of time here on earth where there was no kingdom here other than the Gentile kingdoms, not the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of heaven. But then one day, and I was the students the other night did pretty well with this drawing. You know what this is? It's a manger. And that's a star. The Lord Jesus Christ came, was born. And you remember when John the Baptist shows up and starts preaching, what does he say? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh, it was here again. It came back. When the Lord Jesus Christ showed up, He was the king, both of the kingdom of heaven. We'll talk about the kingdom of God in a minute. But He was a king of the kingdom of heaven. The king showed up. And when John stands up and preaches, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, the kingdom of heaven is here, and if you'll get things squared away, we can have a kingdom. Well, you know that they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, correct? He rose from the dead, and when He got back up, they still pretty much rejected Him and so on. So he went back to heaven, and this blue mark that was on earth here went to heaven and came back here. Now is pretty much withdrawn. And so now, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Why aren't they carnal? Why don't we fight wars for God with missiles and stingers and tanks and stuff? Because the physical kingdom is not an issue. There will be a day when it is an issue, but the physical kingdom is not an issue today. From 35 or so AD to 2000 and whatever, the physical kingdom is not an issue because it's not here. It's up there. There's no king. Israel still has no altar to sacrifice on. Israel still has no king throne to set a king on. Israel has no place to set their temple right now. Okay? If they do that, there's going to be a war. Okay, it's not here. Well, through the Great Tribulation, then the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at Armageddon. At that point, He sits down on a throne in Jerusalem and rules over the nations with a rod of iron. If people don't come and give obeisance to Him, it's not going to rain on their crops. And for 1,000 years, Christ is going to reign on earth, not just over a spiritual kingdom, but a physical kingdom. And that's going to go on out forever. Okay, now retrace. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Remember, in Luke, the Lord said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Okay? All right. Adam and Eve were created perfect. All they had to do was not eat of the tree, and everything would have been fine, but they did eat of the tree. And the Lord said, the day you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. They died. Now, they didn't die physically. They still had many babies physically and many grandchildren. But they died how? They died spiritually. And from that point on in the Old Testament, from that point on period until much later, way down there, every man or woman that is born, every baby born is born not after the image of God, but after the image of Adam, a fallen spiritual creature. They're born, and they're not born in the kingdom of God at all. They're born down here, but they are not born into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was removed at Adam when Adam fell. And all through, the entire way through the Old Testament, nobody in the Old Testament knew much of anything about or understood much of anything about the kingdom of God and this new birth stuff. The new birth is obviously never mentioned in the Old Testament. Okay? Because it wasn't an issue. Was there spiritual warfare? Well, sure, the devil was involved, but it was all about the physical kingdom all through the Old Testament. Nobody's born again. Sure, Abraham's saved, and David's saved, and Noah's saved, and all those guys are saved, and I'm glad they're saved, but they weren't born again like us. Okay? Once again, get down here, and in Bethlehem one day, the Lord Jesus Christ shows up as a babe. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and He came as both the King of the kingdom of heaven and of the kingdom of God. And when He came, for the time that Christ was here, both were present. Both of them were here. When the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ for God, it became an issue down here, not of the physical kingdom, but of the spiritual kingdom. And for this 2,000 plus years or whatever it is, or maybe a little less depending on how this goes, entire issue of the what's going on down here has not been about who owned what land or conquered one a particular holy place or who a king was or anything else. It's been about the kingdom of God. It's been about who was born again, who was righteous before God by imputed righteousness. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't fight carnally, except in self-defense or some such thing. But even when we do go to war as a country, it ain't about the kingdom of heaven. Okay? All the time down here since 35 AD, it's been about a spiritual kingdom here. You're born again into that kingdom. All right? You get to that point, and then what happens? Well, we get raptured out of here. So once again, there's a short period of time where neither kingdom's here. It's called the time of the Great Tribulation. Now, there's a king here, but it ain't the king of the kingdom of heaven. It's not the king of the kingdom of God. It's the devil. It's the Antichrist. It's the devil on earth. Then the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again and comes back again as king of both. And this time, unlike this time, it's done right. Because he whips his physical enemies and then spiritually everything's right. Okay? So the point is... If when folks say, yeah, well, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, they're the same thing. You know, it's just the church. It's just, you know, heaven. That's dumb. That just does not work. And this is a much better thing. And so one of the things that we're hitting in Institute, which won't go through in here, is once in a while you come upon a passage where there are similarities. In other words, there are parables where, some parables, not a lot, where it says the kingdom of heaven is likened to, and then later in another book, the kingdom of God is likened to, and basically tells the same parable. Okay? Now, there's not many that way. But the few that are that way, what that means is both the physical kingdom and the spiritual kingdom share certain attributes, and there are things going on in there that those parables both address. But I don't know if you noticed or not, but there are plenty of parables about the kingdom of heaven that do not have a fellow parable for the kingdom of God. That's because they are not alike, in that they share no attribute, they share no characteristic. And that's the reason sometimes you see some that seem to, and so people say, oh, well, so they're the same. No, they're not the same. It's just showing you something about each one. And then where there's something that's not the same, it shows you, for instance, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a fisherman that casts a net and then draws in all these fish and then takes it to the bank and separates the good fish from the bad fish. There is not a kingdom of God parable about that, because that's not about the kingdom of God. I'll give you another perfect example. Remember the parable of the tares of the field? The kingdom of heaven is like a man that went and sowed seed in his field. And lo, when he slept, you know, an enemy came in and sowed tares. And so, you know, both the wheat and the tares grew up together. And the servant comes and says, Lord, you know, what do you want us to do? You want us to go rip the tares out? He said, no, let them grow together. And then in the harvest, we'll separate them out. And he said, now, the interpretation of this parable is that at the end of the world, the angels are going to come. For now, we're letting the tares, the lost people, the tares, and the good, the wheat, the kingdom, the children of the kingdom grow together. And then we separate them out. Now think about it. If that's a parable of the kingdom of heaven, then that means that that both tares and wheat are growing in the kingdom of God, the church, for, you know, you can apply it in some ways to the church, together. Why does that not work? Because nobody in the church is lost. That's why it doesn't have a kingdom of God sister application. It's about the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus Christ comes back, the angels have a part. When Jesus Christ comes back, there will be both saved and lost people down here at Armageddon, okay? Because there's a bunch of saved people down here in the Great Tribulation. And the angels come down, they separate, ate out the saved from the lost, and the lost get cast into hell. That's not the case of the church. And I'm not talking about a physical church. I'm talking about if you're lost, you ain't in the church. So they don't grow together. And furthermore, the Lord just separates us out by calling the church home at the rapture. Point is, there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Did I confuse anybody badly? Any questions? All right, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. We'll pick up where they asked this question. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now they're talking about the kingdom of heaven. They want this Messiah to go, kick Caesar in the rump, put him off the throne, and start the kingdom. I mean, we're ready for the kingdom age, Lord. We're with you. Verse 7, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. He says, I'm sorry, it's not for you to know when this kingdom issue is going to be all settled out. And so it's easy to draw from that, if you're not careful, that we're not supposed to know anything at all about the future. But folks, that's dumb. That's not so. For instance, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because of a couple of warnings about trying to figure out the day and the hour, and you don't know the times or the seasons, some people conclude, well, we just don't know anything at all, and therefore should just ignore all this stuff, and maybe Christ will come back in 1,000 years and maybe 10,000. In the meantime, we'll just bebop along here and not worry about it. Now, that is not what's taught here. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 5:1, again, now with Christ having said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons, you're then told by 1 Thessalonians 5:1, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. What's he saying? Don't be ignorant of the times or seasons. Look around you. You see all these things coming to pass. No, we don't know the day. No, we don't have the hour. And only to some degree do we even play around with theories. But you don't ignore what's going on. You are to be aware of the times and seasons. Right? And there are lots of times and seasons, but we will not go into it quite that far. Verse 7. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which, notice, the Father hath put in his own power. And then notice what he says. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now, he associates knowing the times and seasons with the Father's own power. And then he says, and you're going to receive power. Now, we understand that meant that they were going to receive the Holy Ghost when He came and all that, but doesn't it also mean, since He linked the two, that from what we know now that we have the Holy Spirit, that we know probably more about the latter times and the second coming of Christ and those things than the apostles did in that day? Well, it certainly does. Look in John chapter 16. John 16. And, you know, I've given up on dating the thing. It was fun to play with the theories there for a while and coming up on the millennium, you know, whether you considered, you know, 87 or 91 or whatever it was. But, you know, now it's kind of past. And I tend to kind of look at it a little more philosophically now, which philosophy is, among other things, you got to stop and think, folks. I mean, most times, most folks try to start, you know, the seven-day theory, and there's 4 days in the Old Testament, that's plain. There's 2 days then, and then the day of rest, right? Or we're at the year 2000. A lot of folks, you know, think, well, okay, we'll start the, you know, the church age should start somewhere around the time of, you know, the turn of the century, or the turn of the millennium. I mean, they start with zero. Well, let me ask you this, why would we start there? Why wouldn't we start with the crucifixion of Christ? The church age certainly didn't start before the crucifixion of Christ. So, is it conceivable that we might be looking at 2035? I know. Yes, it is conceivable. I mean, the theory about 1987 and 1989, those were fine if the calendar was right. Well, either the theory was wrong or the calendar's not right, and you don't know. But suffice to say, as far as you don't have to prepare for the kind of long run that, you know, folks in the 1800s had to prepare for, but you better prepare for another 30 years. And if it goes beyond that, who knows? You don't know how God counts. You don't know what He's counting in and what He's counting out. You know, it says in Job of the Antichrist's day, the wicked man's day, that the Lord doesn't count his years. So what else has the Lord discounted? We just studied in class problem text, you know, how the Lord went through in Matthew 1 and named off kings, and there's 14 generations and 14 generations, and it all works wonderfully. But the interesting thing is the Lord left out several kings that were particularly wicked. So you don't know what the Lord has included or disincluded in His count. So the day that you start really getting real thin on the Lord's going to come back in 2034 in September, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. However, you're not to be ignorant of the times and seasons, and we do certainly know more about the latter days right now than Peter did in Acts 2. I promise you that, because there are some things that have been made plain. There's been a lot of Bible written since Acts 1 and 2. For instance, John 16, verse 13. Now he says, you know, I put those times and seasons in my own power. You don't have that power yet, but you will receive power after the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And part of that is knowledge. Notice what He promised them earlier, John 16, 13. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, talking about the Holy Spirit, He will guide you into all truth. Now, that's something those apostles got. I mean, He did guide them. Who is the author of the meeting in Acts 15 that got salvation finally settled once and for good? It was the Holy Spirit, right? And every council since then hasn't been worth the time it took to hold it. It wasn't worth the biscuits it took to feed the guys that came because the Holy Ghost wasn't in it. Verse 13, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you what? Things to come. Did He? Yes. Paul talked about things to come. Peter talked about things to come. James talked about things to come. John talked about things to come. We have those things to come in a book. And so we study the book by the power of the Holy Spirit that's in us, and we know things to come too. We just don't always know times and seasons. We don't always know days and hours, which is fine because we do walk by faith and not by sight. All right, Acts chapter 1. Verse 7, He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Interestingly enough, a little side note, the only other place that his own power shows up is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 6, 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. The only two places own power shows up. Power of prophecy and the power of the resurrection are both in the hand of the Lord. And he refers to both of them as being in his own power. Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And again, that is a great key because it shows that there were just things that could not be in the Old Testament and so far up to the book of Acts in the New Testament that are now. Because Christ was not glorified, the Spirit was not given, and so things are set and settled after the Holy Spirit comes that were not set and settled before. And that's one of the chief reasons we say that salvation in the Old Testament, there are similarities. But it wasn't exactly like what we have today. There were things about Abraham's salvation that match with ours. He believed something by faith, and God gave him righteousness. But he didn't believe what we believe by faith, right? David had the sure mercies. He had basically eternal security. But that doesn't mean that his son's sons had it, or that the people in his kingdom had it. Okay? All right, Acts 1... 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now there is nothing that has been quite so misguided, quite so twisted, perverted, and perversified. I know that's not a word. As that the whole idea of Christ ordaining witnesses and saying, go tell them what you saw. Go tell them what you heard. Go tell them what you experienced. Be my witnesses. Nothing's been quite so perverted as all that. Today there are people that go to college, go to seminary for 6 years and don't think that anybody is qualified to be a true witness of the Lord Jesus Christ unless they have 4 years of Greek and 2 or 3 years of Hebrew. There is nothing that's been so complicated, so strange. There are folks that believe that none of you have any business whatsoever going door to door, knocking on people's doors, or accosting people on the streets to tell them and ask them if they were saved. But you were commissioned to do a simple thing. Go tell it. Right? Just be my witnesses. Be witnesses unto me. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again. Go tell it. He came to save to the uttermost them that will come unto God by Him. Go tell it. Real simple. But there is, like I said, there are very few things that have been quite so complicated as that singular thing. Just think about it. I mean, how many people don't think you're qualified to do what you're doing? Who do you think you are? You can't go around and tell people how to get to heaven. You don't know. You've never been there. Right? It's crazy. Just be my witnesses. You're not supposed to be a lawyer. You don't have to be a lawyer to be a witness. You don't have to have 10 years of education to be a witness. Your 6-year-old kid can be a witness if he, she, it is saved. Verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, the nearby town, and Judea, and in all Judea, the next, you know, you've already seen this concentric circle thing, you know. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the othermost parts of the world. You take care of first things first and then spread out. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, keep in mind here, I know that a lot of folks, you know, have real problems with this. You know, folks always did have problems with it. By the time the 1800s came, there was something called German rationalism that set in, and it became an official dogma that this just couldn't be, you know, quite like this. There had to be a logical explanation for all the miracles. Jesus was walking on a sandbar, not walking on the water. You know, the whole idea of feeding 4,000 and feeding 5,000, well, you know, that was just an allegory, and, you know, he really had a truckload of bread behind him, all that kind of stuff. There had to be a logical explanation for things. The pillar of cloud and fire was actually a distant volcano, and this Red Sea was actually the Sea of Reeds, and it was only ankle deep. Poor old Pharaoh drowning in ankle deep water. Must have been in bad shape. That's the point. But keep in mind here now, here's Luke, and as far as men of that day went, and I don't think that you should, they may not have had penicillin and MRI machines and x-rays and all that kind of stuff, but I don't really think you should necessarily insult Luke's integrity or his intellect. He's probably as well educated as anybody that you know, and in fact, when you start looking at some of the literary achievements and some of the memory achievements of some men in those days, they weren't stupid. And what is written by one of the more educated men of that day was that, Jesus was standing there, and then he ascended into heaven, and a cloud received him. And everybody was standing around getting a sunburn on their tonsils. That's what he said. An educated man wrote, he ascended off the ground by his own power and went to heaven until he disappeared in the clouds. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And over again, that cloud is mentioned, and it mentions over and over again with reference to the second coming of Christ, that he comes with clouds, that he comes in the clouds of heaven, he comes in the clouds, and the clouds, and the clouds. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, and this is the only steadfastness in the Bible that is rebuked. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Who the two men are, I don't know. Did Elijah and Moses come back to say this? I don't know. I do know that any time the Bible refers to an angel, it does not refer to it as a gender-iffy winged being. It's referred to as men. When Joshua saw the captain of the Lord's host out there, he went out and drew his sword and was ready to take him on, which, by the way, was a bad idea. But it wasn't because, you know, the guy wasn't standing there necessarily in white robes, nor was he standing there with wings and a halo over his head. But it was a man. He was standing there. He looked like a warrior. And whenever you find angels in the Bible, you find they are not women, and they are not, like I said, gender iffy, and they do not have wings. They're men. Verse 11, and they're certainly not baby fat little cherubs with no clothes on. Verse 11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. You get the distinct impression from verse 11 that heaven is up. Funny about that. It is. And hell's down. Verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount of from the mount called Olivet. Now Luke 24 says that he took them as far as Bethany and ascended up. Bethany and Olivet are in extremely close proximity. And he ascended off of the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet. Interestingly enough, look in your Bibles in Zechariah. Zechariah. Next to last book. Zechariah 14:4. Talking about the second coming of Christ. Zechariah 14:4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half a mountain shall remove toward the north, half it toward the south. Bottom line is the Mount of Olives is the scene of the second coming of Christ. Now, he makes a circuit, but his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, and it cleaves north and south. They say the Mount of Olives is really like a ridge of hills about a mile long that runs north and south. So he stands on it, and it splits and goes north and south, and there's a rift that goes in there. But that's where his feet left the earth, and that's where his feet come back. When he comes back for you at the rapture, his feet don't touch. We ascend to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. He never comes that far down to come get us. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. All the new versions change Judas the brother of James to Judas the son of James. All of them. Verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. Whichever women there was said to be a group of women that looked from afar at Calvary, and there was always some women within the group and so on. But with the women, and notice, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. You can mark that as the absolute last mention of the Mary in all the Word of God. And by the way, when you get to Revelation 12, that ain't Mary. Okay? But that is the last mention of Mary, the mother of the Lord, in all the Bible. Right there. As there, she doesn't open her mouth. At least there's nothing record that she said. Nobody's praying to her. She is praying with the apostles and the disciples, waiting for the Spirit to come. Verse 14, again, another little familial matter. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren, with the Lord's brethren. Okay, folks, the Lord had brothers. Let's just run through the verses real quick. Matthew 1. The Lord had brothers and sisters. This is just old hat. It boils down to, do you believe words or don't you? The Catholics got so desperate that they had to change the word brothers to cousins. You know, when all else fails, just change the Bible. But it just doesn't work. Matthew 1:25. Joseph, and knew her, Mary, not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, called his name Jesus. Well, calling him firstborn doesn't necessarily mean that there was a secondborn. Well, maybe not necessarily, but there's always this verse, Mark 6. Mark 6, verse 2. Mark 6, 2. And when the Sabbath day was come, he, Christ, began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James?" He's got a brother called James. You're going to run upon that again. "And Joseph, and of Judah, and Simeon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. He's got brothers and sisters. It's very clear, very plain. Notice furthermore, look in Acts chapter 12, and you find, you can kind of hone in on which James is which when you read... Read the Bible, it's easy to just kind of intermingle people because there are so many Marys, there are several, and there's a couple or three Jameses. But notice in Acts 12:1, now about the time Herod, the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. What were James and John's last name? Zebedee. That's James Zebedee there. That's the Peter, James, and John James. Okay. Now, however, when you go a little further down, look in verse 17, same chapter. There's another James. Acts 12:17. But he, beckoning unto them, Peter just got out of jail, with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and said, go show these things unto James. Well, it's not the James that just got killed. There's another James. There's a James called the Lord's brother. And it is that James that you find is the pretty much the pastor or elder in the church in Acts chapter 15, for instance. Look in Galatians, and I'll just, this will probably be the last one, Galatians 1. Galatians 1. Galatians 1:19. How would you like to be the brother? You talk about living under the shadow. I mean, we preached that sermon about being, you know, how would you like to be Solomon? I mean, really. Trying to emerge from the shadow of David, right? How would you like to be James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to pastor a church? I mean, don't you know there are some folks that showed up that wanted free money? Well, come on, Lord. You know what I'm saying? You live with him. You know how to do it. Don't you know that's okay? I mean, how would you like to be that? Galatians 1:19. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now you ask, somebody asked, which James was it that wrote the book of James? And not 100% sure. I know this. I know that Peter, James Zebedee, and John Zebedee always showed up together, kind of. It's my opinion that James was written by James Zebedee, the one that got killed in Acts 12. All right? I mean, I can't prove it. Acts chapter 1. Verse 15, Acts 1:15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and then there's a parenthesis, the number of names together were about 120. Now, there's a couple things about that. I heard, you know how we're not terribly anxious about, you know, oh, you've been coming here 3 weeks and you haven't joined church yet. You need to join church. You need to be a member of a church. And I agree, you need to be a member of a church, okay? Well, you'll notice that we don't press and push and quite as hard. And yet, at the other hand, there's another extreme to that. I knew a pastor one time that did not do church membership at all. And he said, where in the Bible do you find anything about church membership? And as such, you kind of don't. But I just call your attention to the fact that in 1:15, for instance, they had the names written down of these 120 people that were there. Now, there was some sort of record kept of who was in the church and who wasn't. Technically, it's not a church here, but they had a number. There are several other places in Acts where you find where they had them numbered in a number as if there was somebody keeping up with whatever. And so it's not like if anybody ever says, well, you know, church membership's nowhere in the Bible. That's kind of true, but not completely true either. You see what I'm saying? So we've stricken the balance of not making a huge deal out of it. But you know, if you're not a member, you can't vote if there's major decisions to be made. So that's the reason we do what we do, the way we do it. It's kind of low pressure, but at the same time, you know, folks do still get up and join church. All right, there's other things with that. But notice as well, in verse 15, notice the parenthesis again. The number of names together were about 120. Now, it's quite interesting because go back in your Bibles of all places to 2 Chronicles 5. 2 Chronicles 5. As far as I'm concerned, this is just evidence of the Lord's hand not only in the Bible, but in events. 2 Chronicles 5, where, you know, for somebody that wants to know, the Lord puts together cool things. And this is one of those cool things as far as I'm concerned. 2 Chronicles 5, what's the setting? Solomon is has taken over for David and has built the temple. David never got to build a temple. He got to lay up in storehouse the materials, but David never got to worship in anything but a tent. Solomon built the temple. And the temple is built, and he is now ordaining the temple. And notice in verse 10, and there was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put there and at Horeb. In other words, he's bringing in everything and outfitting the temple. Verse 11, came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. And the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman and Jeduthun. You know, I bet when you read this through, the last time you read through 2 Chronicles, you were like, oh, sure be glad when this is over. And, you know, just a whole bunch of stuff, names of people you don't know, how they were dressed, what they, you know, all this kind of stuff. Verse 13. And it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in the praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music. Now, this is Solomon instituting a new thing. It's a brand new temple. The Lord's going to come and dwell the temple. Now, remember, in Acts 1, the Holy Spirit is getting ready to come and indwell His temples. Into verse 13, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. And then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. So that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. And you notice back here a little bit earlier that the number of people here were, and all of a sudden I lost it. There were 120 trumpeters. Where is that found? Verse 12. Okay, I did miss it. Notice, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding the trumpets. You know what the trumpet sound is likened to in the Bible? Preaching. Right? The people at Pentecost are ready to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and when they are, they're going to speak in tongues and preach the gospel, those Jews standing around there. And there's 120 of them. It turns out that the day that the Holy Spirit came and indwelt the temple that Solomon built and ordained and anointed, there were 120 trumpeters. Now, who did that? Brother, God did that. Isn't that wild? Isn't that wild? Acts 1:16. And Peter stands up and deals with this matter. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, he was one of the 12, plainly, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, have you had breakfast? He burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Please, nobody make the sounds, okay? Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Notice 27:3. This is supposed to be a massive contradiction in the King James Bible, so you know. When Judas, which had betrayed them, then Judas, which had betrayed them, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. They really cared about him a lot. Verse 5, and he cast down the piece of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Well, let's see, hanging versus falling down the hill and his bowels gushing out. That's a terrible contradiction. Just awful. What you might have missed was the passage that told you, look in Matthew 27, verse 51. And behold, upon Christ's death, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. What happened? He went and hanged himself, and then there was an earthquake, and he fell down the hill, and... Right? Such a contradiction that is. All right, verse 18 of Acts 1. Acts 1:18. Now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, and he's quoting part of this is Psalm 69, and part is Psalm 109. Let his desolation be habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. In other words, technically, his place in the amongst the apostles was an office, a bishopric. He said, so let his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John. So they're going to pick somebody that was with them from the beginning, from the baptism of John on. Unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. They appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. They prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. A couple things to deal with later. I have to wait till next week, but I wanted to show you. You say, why did there have to be 12? There had to be 12 because of Matthew chapter 19. They had to choose another. Matthew 19:27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, that's after Armageddon, that's the beginning of the kingdom here, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they knew that there had to be somebody to take the place of Judas. So they need a 12th man so that in the millennium there's a 12th man to sit on the 12th throne to rule over the tribe of Judah. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Also about brothers and sisters, also in Psalm 69:8 it says, I have become a stranger unto my brother and an alien unto my mother's children. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Amen. Okay, we'll take a break here. Just before we go, expecting quite a few visitors in for the baptism and all. Kathy's got some family coming. I know that Jackie's family's here and some more. If you guys would be careful and maybe if you have a choice, clear out a couple rows for them so that they don't have to fight their way in if they come in 5 minutes late to find a place. If you're sitting on a row kind of by yourself, would you mind moving up to a row where there's somebody else so that we can kind of not have to bring in a bunch of other chairs and all? All right.